leads me to say that we need to be in prayer for Dean and Linda McGee today. Linda's father passed away this week, and so we need to be in prayer for them. I just got a note this morning. We don't always get these out in a timely fashion, but just got a note this morning. Buddy Quick is in the hospital with some heart difficulty. And so let's pray for Buddy, if you would, please. Also in your worship folder, take this sheet of paper out. It says, me, submit to him. I was kind of watching out there in the atrium this morning to see that when people received their worship folder and they read the front cover, I just wondered how many would turn around and leave right there at that point. But, you know, we did pretty good. I think that the ones that weren't going to come, they were here last week. They heard what the passage was going to be, and they just stayed home. So they if they didn't want to hear it, then they're probably not here anyway. But I want to talk to you this morning about that, me submit to him. And we got to make sure we get the setting of the passage of Scripture and the circumstances of what was going on. It has everything to do with the letter that Peter wrote. But let's stand and read a passage, if you would. Stand up. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, just verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You've got your Bibles, or you can look up on the screen. Let's read together. Ready? Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would meet with us today as we continue in our study. I pray that you would just help us, enlighten me as I preach, fill me with your Spirit, and I pray that you would anoint each and every one of us here today. Anoint us with the understanding by your Holy Spirit that we are living in troublesome times just as they were then, and that we are facing great difficulties on the outside. We certainly need peace on the inside of our homes. And I pray, Father, that you would bless this time together. I pray that we would submit to your word and to your will. I pray that submission would be the overriding characteristic because we recognize your authority. We love you today, Lord. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. There's been no greater example of submission than Jesus himself. We thank you for that. Now, bless us together as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, some women are fed up with men. I don't know how many of you saw Megyn Kelly this last week. She was on Fox News, and her and Lou Dobbs they duked it out over women's roles, and it was kind of funny watching them do that. And nobody brought up Bible verses or Bible passages, but it was interesting how much historic Judeo-Christian truth came through there. It was kind of interesting listening to them. And I said again, some women are fed up with men. I heard about a woman that, you know, she went through her teenage years and didn't ever get invited out. She went through her young adult years, never got invited out. And so she made a will. And the will read something like this. She says, when I die and when they take me away and they bury me, I want 6 women pallbearers. And she wrote in the parentheses, she said, none of the men would take me out while I'm alive. They're not taking me out dead either. Me submit to him. I want to talk to you about that related to this passage. Now, let's make sure we review. You've got some things I've already given you, and let's just go through them quickly. One, Peter wrote to many displaced believers that were losing their position, their power, and possession. Nero was already on the throne. He had not come to declare the ultimate persecution that was going to be coming, but things were heating up. Christians were on the move. They were losing their places of work. They were losing their power. They were losing their position, their possessions, and they were moving. So times were troublesome. And then Peter wrote to these people, they were facing real and increasing persecution because the Christians were being blamed for everything that went wrong. Peter referred to those believers as pilgrims, strangers, sojourners. We use the word alien residents, that they had not yet arrived to their final destination. Now, I have to repeat these and say this because the teaching that I'm giving you this morning is couched in this setting. It shows up in this letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. He is writing concerning people that are on the move. They're in trouble. Things are tough. They're losing their jobs. And so he writes about how to respond to it, and he says the best way to respond to it is through a blanket attitude of submission to God and to those orders that he has put in place. Peter also reminded them that though they were losing position on earth, their heavenly inheritance could not be more secure. That is the foundation of this book, verses 1 through 3. It says, okay, you're being rejected on earth, you're losing your positions. Because of me, you have been persecuted. Because of my word, you are being persecuted. Because of living for me, you are being persecuted. I just want you to know, they may take away what you have here on earth, but they cannot touch your inheritance in heaven. You may lose your inheritance in the promised land of Canaan, but you can never lose your inheritance in the promised land in eternity in God's presence. Now, folks, that is the overriding message of 1 Peter. Everything else is, so since you know that, how do we behave? So here's what you have to see. People on the move, in trouble, troublesome times, difficulty at every angle, trouble financially, trouble socially, trouble culturally. Does that sound like anything familiar? There was trouble everywhere, and he says, all right, to you people in trouble, here's what I want to say to you. You may lose it all here, but you cannot lose it up there. Make sure you understand that. Now, folks, I didn't write the Bible, and so the things and the ways that he chose to apply that are very interesting. Because he goes on and says, even though the times are troublesome, your inheritance is secure. And boy, what a message. And because of that, we ought to be secure in our lives, our identities, our roles, our person, and our place in the world. He pointed out their chosen status with God. He pointed out their particular purpose from God. And that purpose was to proclaim the light of Jesus in a dark world. Then he pointed out that a well-ordered life that recognized authority, God's ultimate authority, was essential in both dealing with their persecution as well as fulfilling their mission. And so we've got this passage this morning, and we're going to read it. We're going to look at it. I won't be dodging anything in this passage, as is my custom when it comes up in the Scriptures. I'm going to teach it and preach it. And this is not geared toward political correctness. It is not geared toward egalitarian thinking. It is not geared toward cultural correctness. I'm just simply going to preach the Bible exactly as it is this morning. Can we agree on that before I even get started? All right. So that's what we're going to do. So I won't dodge anything. I know that I am touching the proverbial third rail. I know that emails will flow. I know that people will be upset, but I'm still going to just plow ahead with preaching God's word. It's all based on that verse that we preached last week, 2:11-12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul, having your conduct, look at these words, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So there's your subject matter. Let's conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles. In that passage, Gentiles doesn't refer to those that are not Jews, but rather those that are pagans. Some Bible says pagan, some Bible say unbeliever. That's really what it's talking about. Let's make sure that our conduct in front of unbelievers is such that they can see the light of Jesus Christ. Isn't that our mission? Isn't that our mission in the world, is to be the light? Isn't that what Jesus said? You're the salt of the earth and you're the what? Light of the world. Jesus is the light. As he shines in us and through us, we give light to the world. And so I want you to look at that verse again, so that your conduct, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, even by the strong beliefs you have and Bible, rock-ribbed Bible convictions, they'll call you an evildoer when in fact they are breaking the law of God. That they may, look at these words, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's very important. Think about that day of visitation. The day of visitation, the day that God comes back in the form of Jesus, the day that the Lord returns. Many of us are playing all of our tunes in life to the wrong crowd. We're piping to the wrong people. We are dancing to the wrong tune. We are trying to please the wrong group of people. We go out of our way to make sure that we please men, when in truth, the only thing that's going to matter in eternity and when the day of visitation comes is if we please God. Did we do what God said to do? Because we'll answer to Him that day. Underline that passage where it says honorable among the Gentiles, and then underline the phrase in the day of visitation. This is what Peter is appealing to us in all of these passages, that appealing to us to live honorably among the Gentiles in light of all of the problems that are in the world. It is more important that we give the light. And so we're not to live unto ourselves. It's not about us. Rick Warren wrote a book. In that book called The Purpose-Driven Life, the first sentence was, "It's not about me," and made a big impact. It should make a big impact, that word. It's not about me. Many of us think everything is about us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ compels us or spurs us on. Because we judge this way, if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, listen to these words, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You're saying, Pastor, you're a contextual, textual preacher, and you hadn't even got to chapter 3, verse 1 yet. I have to put this in the proper perspective before I get there. It is the third rail. Make sure you understand what I'm doing. We're not supposed to live for ourselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. By the way, did anybody else in this world die for you? Anybody else give that kind of a sacrifice for you? To any of the people that we seek to please in our daily lives? The culture, popular opinion, did any of those people do that kind of sacrifice for you? Of course not. We're not living for ourselves, but rather for God. This is very important. We ultimately see that God is interested in His own glory. That's what the end of that verse says, so that God will be glorified in the day of visitation. God is interested in His own glory. It says in Isaiah 42:8, what a passage. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." I don't think we get that. God created men to worship, and worship we will. We will either worship the true God of the universe, or we will worship something made by human hands, created by God's hand, or imagined in our mind, because we're created to worship. We are hardwired for worship. We will worship. Atheists worship. They just worship their own thinking. Agnostics worship. They just worship anything but the truth. Everyone worships. So, worse, we will worship our own desires and we will not give God the glory. God's purpose is His glory. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Good works." And do what? "Glorify God in heaven." So all of this is about that chapter 2, verse 12, that we may, that even the evildoers may glorify God on the day of visitation. And so God's purpose is His glory. He created the universe for His glory. That's Psalm 19, 1-6. He created Israel for His glory and even called them His glory. Isaiah 46:13. He answers prayer for His own glory. You thought He answered prayer to make you better. He answers prayer for His own great name, for His own glory. He builds His church for His glory. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Here in 1 Peter 2, we see that a world very hostile to Christianity was still, He was still seeking His own glory. He said, well, God's just a glory hand. No, God knows that if He doesn't get the glory, you'll take it yourself. Think about that. We're hardwired to worship. The thing that unifies people is to glorify another. As soon as we glorify ourselves, we divide people, don't we? You know what brings great unity to this church? Is we're worshiping one God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we do it with great passion. We're worshiping Him, serving Him. So important. It's what Peter is doing. He's telling us that we're saved to do good works. We're to live a different life. We're to glorify God. People glorify God in all kinds of ways. I'm building a foundation here for this sermon. Dorcas, she glorified God. She made clothes for those that had need. Tabitha, sometimes she's called. James said, here's a way to glorify God. Abstain from fornication and from meats offered to idols. Don't forget to glorify God in this way. The Good Samaritan teaches us to be on the outlook for people fallen in the way in order to give them gracious help and thus glorify God. And Peter says a really good thing to do is to let our relationships in the world, all of them, all of our relationships in the world, glorify God. God's plan for His glory is in the relationships of life. Everything is about the relationships of life. By the way, if you want to be a witness to this world, you want to be a light to this world, just make sure you understand. Make sure that you have this written down. Your engagement with the world for the purpose of evangelism and discipleship will run on the rails of a relationship. And if your relationship is bad with that person, your chances of winning that person to Christ are very, very little. That's why we ought to always correct relationships within our family, within our home, close to us, as well as with those that are on the outside. Look at God's order here. It says the relationships of life are very important. This is how His light is going to shine. It's interesting to me in verse number 12, He says, "Have your conduct honorable among Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And verse 13 starts with the word "therefore." And that word "therefore" means because of all this, because of what you're learning, because of what I said, because of your secure inheritance, because you are chosen people, because you have been called out of darkness into light, because you are special to God, because you're a royal priesthood, because God has given you deliverance from the darkness of this world and called you into the light personally, because of all these things, and because it's His purpose to glorify Himself, because of all of this, always understand that those words mean something. Therefore tells you, go back and look what that therefore is. What? Therefore. Because of all of these things, here's what He says. He says, submit to the ordinances of God, submit to man's ordinances for God's glory. That's 2:13-17. Workers, submit to your master's orders for God's glory. That's chapter 2:18-21. Wives, submit to your own husband's oversight for God's glory. Chapter 3:1-6. Husbands, submit to your mate's obvious need for God's glory. Chapter 3:7. Believers, submit to each other for the glory of God. Chapter 3:8-10. Young people, submit to those that are elders in your life. Chapter 5:10-11. So, you get it? He saved us. His presence will, because Jesus saved us, His presence will affect how we live. You know, I think that's one of the saddest commentaries that seems to be in the life of too many Christians today, is salvation is about their destination and about eternity, but it hasn't got anything to do with the way they live their life on earth. Because people many times, and many times it's my fault, our fault, preacher's fault, because we preach a gospel that says, here, we want you to miss hell and go to heaven, so do this. When the truth is, we ought to be saying, we want you to have a meaningful life and also miss hell and go to heaven. We want you to walk with Jesus and to know Him. We want you to fulfill God's plan for your life. So come to Christ, begin through the doorway of salvation, take Jesus by the hand and walk with Him everywhere He goes. Let Him go with you everywhere you go. It ought to be like that. So Christ saved us. His presence will affect how we live. It's obvious to all of us today that the homes of America are in trouble. Can I get an amen? Let me say this again. It's obvious today that the homes of America are in trouble. It is true. The permanent relationships of husband and wives are so very important in homes, because without husbands and wives, and I'm not even going to the issues of divorce, it's for another sermon. I'm just saying the family unit that you now are involved in with a husband and a wife, and the Bible talks about nothing else. Hint, hint. Leads me to say that when there is trouble in the relationship with a husband and wife, there will be trouble in the home. And listen to these words, troubled kids come from troubled homes. Yeah. Troubled children, troubled kids come from troubled homes. When God began the home, I want you to listen to me very carefully. God did not put a parent and a child in the Garden of Eden. That's not how He did it. And I was discussing this with somebody this week, and I could also say in the issue of multiple marriages and polygamy, God did not give Adam a bunch of wives, even though that might have filled the earth a whole lot faster. How many wives did God give Adam? In the beginning, God gave man one wife, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so He put a husband and a wife in the Garden of Eden. Now, this passage of Scripture that we read this morning is couched in the middle of everything that I just got done saying to you. All of these issues, the glory of God, doing good works, letting your light shine before men, not worrying about what's going on in this life, because our life to come, listen to these words, our life to come, our inheritance in heaven is secure. Do not be totally taken up with the issues of this life that can keep you discouraged, despondent, completely just out of order. Don't let that happen to you, even if you're on the run. Because what we have here is temporary. What we have there is eternal and can never be taken away. Yeah. Now, here's what I want you to see. This situation that we're dealing with in this passage of Scripture is very specific. He's talking about those wives, perhaps, who had recently been saved, and their husbands were still non-Christians. He is not dealing in this passage with a Christian young woman going out and hunting up an unmarried person and saving and marrying them, and then hoping to convert them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the rapid growth of Christianity in many situations where, as is oftentimes the case, where the women hear the spiritual message and respond to the gospel before the men do. It happens. It's been happening since Lydia stood at Philippi there on the shores of the Mediterranean and Paul led her to the Lord. All the way up to this present day, women respond more quickly to the Word of God, the moving of the Spirit of God and to the gospel, and they get saved, it seems, much more quickly. That's not to say that they're more spiritual in the long run. It just simply means that they usually respond more quickly than the men do. And it seems that that's the case. Their husbands were still not Christians. And so that's the situation. We got a bunch of Christians, women who are married to unchristian men. That's not the only application here, but that is a major, major application in the passage. And so there are three characteristics of wives that please God and convict men. Write these down this morning as I go through them. There are three characteristics of Christian wives that please God and they convict men. And here they are. Number one, a submissive attitude like Christ. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so, it's a submissive attitude like Christ. You say, well, I don't see that in there. Well, if you read the passage and always remember the context, when it says the word likewise, that word likewise means everything because it points back to Christ's incarnation. So a submissive attitude like Christ, first of all, is heavenward. And I think that's the next word you need to write down. Heavenward. Likewise points back to Jesus and His incarnation and His enormous submission. You say, really? Well, yeah, let's go back and let's look over here in chapter 2. It says here, verse number 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so the likewise points back to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? You say, well, he died on the cross for our sins. That's exactly right. Jesus was one who submitted completely. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Listen to these words. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the first step we have to understand in this subject of submission is that it's about yielding to God. The Bible language that we use here about order and role in the home gets all bent out of shape. And people talk about, oh no, submission at home, you're trying to take us back to 1957 when men were chained to the stove, when women were chained to the stove. No, I'm trying to take you back to AD 30 when Jesus was nailed to a cross. Amen. You say, well, in what way was Jesus submissive? No one has ever submitted themselves to the degree that Jesus Christ, our Savior, did. He came in submission to the Father's will. Though he was equal with the Father, he subjected himself and came to earth. He subjected himself to a physical body. He subjected himself to physical abuse. He subjected himself to human government. He subjected himself to the death penalty. He took part in human flesh so that he could identify with our weaknesses and could conquer death. And that word likewise means like Jesus submitted himself for our benefit to save our souls, wives need to take cue from Jesus and have an attitude of submission. Not that you should suffer through physical pain or abuse or verbal abuse or any of those things. That's not the point. The point is that he willingly submitted to all these things. So it was about heaven. Then there is submission in this point right here. Let me read it again. Wives, likewise, that has to do with like Jesus, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so the submission is heavenward first, and then the submission is homeward. That's the second word. Write that down. Homeward. She is to be submissive to her own husband. I want you to underline that. I think we mistakenly get the idea that a wife is simply to submit to all men. Now, there's a big difference in submitting to all men and submitting to your own husband. Now, let me go on. The passage is specific. Her husband is the person to whom she's accountable and responsible. This is not an isolated passage. I could take you all through the New Testament, the Old Testament. Ephesians 5:22 says exactly the same thing. Here we see that God is not establishing the husband as some kind of a dictator in the home. Now, I know some of you wives are thinking, oh boy, here we go. When I get home, my husband's going to drag these verses out and take the Bible out and start shaking them at you. I want to say something to you, buddy boy. Your week's next week. So you just sit back and pipe down and just, listen in humility because, we're going to tilt the scales the other direction come next week. God is not establishing the husband as some kind of dictator in the home, nor is God relegating the wife to a place of servitude. The word submit means to arrange under. The truly spiritual wife recognizes God's order in the home. She understands that it is a reflection of God's order in the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are to submit to his headship. The husband has been given, and this is so important for all husbands and wives to hear, the husband has been given the responsibility, the accountability before God of leading the home, and the godly wife follows his leadership willingly and humbly. Now, he's talking here about genuine submission. He's not talking about that rebellious attitude that says something like this, "All right, Hubert, I will obey you, and I want you to know my heart is not in it. And when it comes supper time, you'll know my heart wasn't in it." So, no, it's not talking about that. It's talking about genuine submission. Now, let me turn it around. The husband is not to demand submission from the wife. She's to offer it freely and willingly and lovingly. If she gives in, listen to this, if she gives in because of physical or mental abuse, this or verbal, this is not submission. And it will not bring harmony to the home. Submission, by definition, can only be voluntary. Yeah. Amen. Amen. I'm glad you're excited, but let's... Yeah. Ranting, listen, men, ranting and raving and waving your Bible at your wife will not garner submission, but loving her like you love yourself and readiness to sacrifice will gain a lot more. So this submission is to her own husband only. Women are not subservient to men. Can I get an amen to that? They are equals even in the home, but God has invested leadership in the husband, and he will be held responsible for the home. He will give an account for his actions. Let me look around the room, see if I can just look at all the men that are here this morning. And here's what I want you to hear me say from this pulpit. God will call you into account for your home. You better be the spiritual leader of your home because God will call you into account for your home. Think not. Who did he call on the carpet when Eve was the one who actually took the fruit and was deceived? Who got called on the carpet? Who? Men, we got to make sure we're paying attention here. God has invested leadership in the husband, and he will be held responsible. He will give an account for his actions as the head of the home when he stands before Jesus. Men are going to give an account. Men are responsible for the spiritual state of the home. Does that mean the wife can say, "Whoo, man, that's glad to know, and I can just forget the whole thing"? No, no. That's the whole point. The whole point is that men, you better lead, and women, you better follow. I have a friend whose home has come apart because the woman thought she just never had to do anything. These are Christian people. She thought, "Well, he's just not smart enough to lead. He's not smart enough to be spiritual, and I'm going to lead this home." And she led it to divorce. Let me meddle a little bit more this morning. When women are working out in the world, the arrangement is not one of submission to male leadership. You say, "What? What'd you say?" He said, "Did you say women aren't supposed to work out in the world?" I didn't say that. Here's what I said. When women are working out in the world, the arrangement is not one of submission to male leadership. The scripture says nothing of submission of a female to another man other than her husband simply because he is a man. Chew on that a few minutes. There is another reason to submit in the workplace, in chapter 2, verse 18, and that is that servants, so that is, let's say it in modern terminology, employees should be submissive to the ones that have been given the responsibility above you to lead. So if that person is a woman, wonderful. If that person is a man, wonderful. You're supposed to submit for order in the workplace, but you don't submit because that person is a man. I'm going somewhere with this. When a male in the workplace... Listen to me, you wives. When a male in the workplace has more loyalty and submission from a woman than her own husband does, then she is sowing the seeds of disintegration in her marriage. Now, I'm not getting many amens on that because I know I'm from another world. But when a woman is more quick to please a male co-worker, boss, or whatever he is, she's quicker to do what he says and yield to his leadership than she is the leadership of her husband. She is sowing the seeds of disintegration in her family. Women, you're supposed to be submissive to your own husband. That's so important. The same thing goes for preachers, pastors, and spiritual leaders. You say, "Pastor, aren't we supposed to be submissive to the spiritual leadership of our church?" Not before you're submissive to your husbands. If I stand in the pulpit and I go beyond the realm of what God has called me to do, to stand up here and I start giving you dictums for your life, then your husband will be right to say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's back up a minute here. That man is a spiritual influence, but he's not your husband. He's right. It is so very important for us to understand that a lady came in to see me here in this city a few years back. She was from another church. She came in and says, "Pastor, I got a question I just want to ask you. And maybe I'm wrong." She says, "But we have a pastor, and he called us on the carpet because we put our house up for sale and told us we could not sell our home. And he really put the pressure on me to put the pressure on my husband not to sell our home." I said, "Well, why in the world not?" "Because he was afraid we wouldn't give as many offerings at church." Something wrong there. Submission, next point. The word is hypotasso. It means to submit, arrange in order, to submit to order. God is not placing a burdensome weight on homes, wives, husbands, families. He is seeking to guarantee harmony. Now let's back up a minute and put it in the context. What's going on? What's happening in this context? What's going on? Well, they're on the run. They're in trouble. It's troublesome times. They got financial trouble. They have trouble with position and possession. They don't have any inheritance anymore. They're on the move. That world that they were living in was not friendly to Christians. This world that we're living in is becoming more and more unfriendly to Christians. And God says to groups like that, make sure that you let what's happening on the outside be enough trouble for your life. Don't create more trouble for your life on the inside of your home. It's a letter. There's a big picture with small applications. Let's go on. There's a redemptive testimony that's seen in this passage of Scripture. a redemptive testimony. There's a submissive attitude like Christ, and then there's a redemptive testimony. Look at verse 1 again. It says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not believers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair. Let me read that again. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This redemptive testimony. And I said at the beginning that the special situation was that wives were coming to Christ and their husbands had not yet done so. So there was going to be some natural friction as the husband sees changes in his wife, perhaps. As is often the case, women respond more quickly to the gospel. And this passage gives specific directions about how to influence your husband and for God and for his salvation. Here's some thoughts. One, her attraction speaks volumes without words. She's attractive. She's a very attractive person. There's some wonderful things and redeeming qualities about this person. Even as a wife with her husband, her attraction speaks volumes without words. He says they may be won by the lifestyle of the wife, or they may be won without words. Now, folks, this doesn't mean they don't ever talk or that they never communicate. It doesn't mean that she never tells him about Jesus or shares a verse of Scripture. It simply means that her behavior toward him on a daily basis reflects peace and contentment that simply gains greater love and attention on his part. She has a cooperative spirit. She's not fighting him. She married him to be part of making a complete home. She didn't marry him to become his competition. Husbands and wives complete each other. They're not supposed to compete with each other. Did you write that down? Let me say it again. Husbands and wives complete each other. They're not supposed to compete with each other. It's so important that we understand what God is saying. Her attention speaks volumes without words. And then her beauty is more than skin deep. Look at the passage. And when do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, gold, and so on. I get accused of this all the time. You preach something like this about the inner person, the person of the heart, the inner person and the beauty that lasts a lifetime that is incorruptible. And then somebody will say something. Well, first of all, preachers will twist that and say, there you go. You're not supposed to wear makeup. You're not supposed to do your hair. You're not supposed to wear nice clothes. You're not supposed to do those things. And so some husbands don't want to let their wife spend any money. They'll take that verse and they'll try to say that's not what it's talking about. It just simply says, let that be the only thing. Don't let your attraction be merely, only through those outward adornments. Don't let it happen that way. This is not a prohibition against fine clothing or makeup or doing whatever you can to look your best. No, the word merely is the qualifier. It says that you must be careful to work on the inward beauty because that is the beauty that you will not lose. I have this bad habit of having to shave every day, and when I do, I don't do it in the dark. I always turn the light on and look at myself in the mirror. And every time I do that, I'm reminded, don't you dare think one thing about women who are aging when you just take a look at yourself. There is an inward beauty that you do not lose. Outward beauty fades. It does, like it or not. We live in a time when outward beauty seems to be the only thing important to people. Body worship and seductive dress seems to be the only thing that matters in this age in which we're living. So, as I'm on this subject of Scripture, and we're looking at this, and it says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, and arranging the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let me just say a few things. I want to say something to you ladies today, perhaps you young ladies, perhaps those that are not yet married, or perhaps you have been married and are seeking to be remarried, and whatever the problem was. I want to give you something here. Please listen to your pastor. You can gauge a man's character in depth. Let me say this very carefully so you get this. You can gauge a man's character and depth by what it takes to catch him. If he is caught if he is caught by lewd dress, showing lots of skin, extremely tight and revealing clothing, then he can be lost exactly the same way. Let me go back and read that again. You can gauge a man's character and depth by what it takes to catch him. If he is caught by lewd dress, showing lots of skin, extremely tight or revealing clothing, then he can be lost the same way. If how you look in your jeans is what got his attention and he did not care to get to know you personally, then that is how the next gal will take him from you. How you get them is how you keep them is how you lose them. And if he's like that, take it from me. I'm a man. He is not worth having because his eyes will not be on you. Do you think that this last decade or two is the only time that women were ever concerned about their looks? Do you think that this is something new? Listen to Isaiah as he describes in chapter 3. He talks about a time when God is going to take away all that ability to decorate themselves in the end of days. He says, in that day, the Lord will take away their finery. Listen to all this stuff that the women wore. Their jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels. You guys thought this whole idea of wearing nose rings and stuff was new. Nose jewels, festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. And so shall it be, instead of a sweet smell or perfume, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, the girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Well, you know, decorating up on the outside isn't new. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Roman wives, some of them, I mean, they had more money wrapped into their head through the gold that was weaved in through their hair, their coiffures. They had more money wrapped up than that, and some people had to their that owned it all. It was all just they did incredible things. You say, are you speaking against any kind of, you know, women having a time that they can go and buy things they need? No. I think they ought to look as best that they possibly can. It's just it has nothing to do with what really matters in the long run. You know, God still values modesty, and so do men, real men. 1 Timothy 2:10, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves. This is Paul teaching on the subject. He says, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing, but that which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Modesty is still the standard that God has for women. And you wives need to let your husband tell you whether it's modest or not, because honestly, you don't know. And you really don't care, because you've bought into the society in which we live in that you'll do anything to get somebody to look at you. So let your husband tell you whether it's modest or not, and whether you better let your teenage daughter go out like that. Are you listening to me? How many of you husbands know exactly what I'm talking about? Her beauty is incorruptible. It's incorruptible. Incorruptible beauty is that which gets better and better as you get to know each other more and more. Inward beauty is incorruptible. Nothing is more attractive than when a woman faces life, difficulty, or crisis with dignity and grace and patience. I have a cousin. Her name is Gloria Jean Cummings. Hers is a difficult tale. Her father molested her. Then he committed suicide. Her first husband died when he was 28. Her daughter died. Her daughter, her name Kelly, when she was 18 of early onset diabetes. Her brother committed suicide. Her second husband has become an invalid. Her mother, my mom's sister, Alma, had radical Alzheimer's and died at Gloria's home, having been in her care for many years. She is now caring for her 95-year-old mother-in-law and her husband at the same time, and still wears the most beautiful smile of anybody I've ever met in my life. She has a wonderful testimony. She does everything she can, and every time she hears somebody's in trouble, even with all that that's going on, she prays for those in trouble, and she makes food for those that need it, and she helps anybody that she can. And one day I'm going to have her come and give her testimony here. This is a person who loves God and fears Him And she says, I've had a hard time, but God's going to make it all worth it one day. And she is one of these gentle, quiet spirit sorts of a people that just absolutely is endearing to everybody. God values that. Number three, there's a godly pattern here. Do you know it matters what example you set for other people? Look at verse number four. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband. He uses the holy women of old. They adorned themselves this way with a meek and a quiet spirit. It pleased God. And it pleased men, and then it gives an example of Sarah following Abraham. It matters what example you set for other people. God pointed to Sarah, and what a woman. She wasn't perfect, but when Abraham said, God spoke to me, and we're leaving, she said, okay, and went. I was asked so many times when we were called to be missionaries in Peru. Well, when did Bonnie get her call? And Bonnie always answered, I got my call to be a missionary to go with my husband on the day I said I do. Bonnie nor I are perfect people, but we're yielded people. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that an important thought? Are you perfect? No. Are you yielded? You see, that's what's so important. Are you yielded to the Lord. This attitude, look at what it says here. This ought to really take away all doubt. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Look at this phrase, which is very precious in the sight of God. Somebody might ask the question this morning, how might I please God? Well, if you're a woman this morning and you're a wife, then a gentle and a quiet spirit is one way to please God. And I'll tell you, it crushes hard-hearted men, too. A gentle and a quiet spirit. Not a doormat, not somebody that doesn't have any ideas or thoughts or might bring up an opposing thought. It's not about that. It's this up in the air, flying and screaming over whatever's going on. And, oh, the sky is falling. It encourages no one. The attitude is precious to God. The attitude shows trust in God. It's time to quit, and I will. The attitude convinces men. So please don't forget the setting. Christians are on the move. Pilgrims are hastening to their heavenly home. There were plenty of problems to deal with. They did not need more difficulty at home. You don't either. Times are hard. Bigger trouble is on the way. Can I say, as your pastor, cannot you pull together so that you do not pull apart? Will you stop fighting selfishly for what you want in your own home? Will you please stop setting an example of family disharmony so that your children can actually learn how to handle difficulty at home? Will you please make your home the one place on earth that each family member can count on for harmony and stability? You know, the world, I talk to people, they come in and they're talking about their families. And you know, we get into all kinds of the little nitty bitty specifics of what people argue about. But ultimately, they've lost sight of the big issue. And that is God is looking for glory in their home. Number two, the best way to get through this life with any sort of sanity and any sort of hope and without broken hearts is for your home to do well and to have harmony. You have enough trouble. There's enough problems on the outside. There's enough difficulty. There's enough criticism. There's enough hatred. There's enough heartbreak. There's enough disaster in the world on the outside of your home. Pull together on the inside of your home. Do it because it pleases God. Do it because your children need the example. Do it because your life is supposed to glorify God and your home as well. And the world needs to see that marriage does make a difference when done God's way. Salvation is family friendly. In spite of the accusations of the ignorant, 1 Peter 2:15, God's will brings harmony and joy to families, not slavish drudgery. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? It is not God's will that there be division in our homes. It is not God's will that there be fighting and fussing and fuming. It is not God's will that we selfishly push our own agendas and our own ideas to the damage of the harmony in the home. Yes, men are ultimately responsible and will give an account, so women, keep it in mind. Husbands, keep it in mind that you will give an account for where you lead your wife and where you lead your family. I could go on and on and on, but I just want to say this morning, God is greatly impressed with wives in homes where their husbands are Christians or whether they're not Christians, with wives with that general attitude of submission, who have a meek, gentle, and quiet spirit, who seek harmony in the home, and husbands react well, and they should, and if they don't, they will be corrected. Husbands also are convicted by the chaste, quiet, calm spirit of their wives. Now, what is this all about? This is all about the glory of God. This is all about showing this dark world the light that Jesus brings to it. It's about light in the darkness. And it's about how our homes can bring it. There's a lot of ways to witness. One of the great ways you can witness is by having a home in harmony. May God grant it in your case. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many of you raise your hand and say, Pastor Phil, I'm in a home, I'm in a marriage, and I am committed to that home and to that marriage, and I pray God will bless it. Would you just raise your hand up? God bless you. I want to pray for you. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not in a situation like that. I'm not even married at this time. But I've heard what you said. I know it's important. And if God ever gives me that chance, I want to be committed to that harmony and joy that God intends for the home. Pastor, pray for me. Would you put your hand up? God bless you. You're all over the place. Let me pray for you. Father, you and only you can bring us the joy of salvation. You and only you can develop the character in our life that we need as we yield. I've preached on this subject of submission this morning, and it's not a comfortable subject for many. But it ought to be, because the Creator of all things and the one who redeemed our soul, who loves us more than anyone, has said, this is what's best for you. So, Father, help us receive your word with tender hearts. Help us to yield to its teaching. And I pray for young girls, young ladies, young adult women today. I pray, Father, that they would not stoop themselves to thinking that they have to be exactly like the world in all ways in order to get a husband. I pray, Father, that you would reward them for their chaste behavior and their modesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.